Mark chapter 5 this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 20, a pretty good sized section of text. We've been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, Mark 5, 1 through 20. And as we have been working towards developing a higher view of Christ and discipleship, we need to know a little bit more about who Jesus is. And then to know more what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of him. I've titled the message this morning, Spiritual Forces at Work. If you were to go and look at other writings or commentators on this passage of Scripture, the idea would be rather similar in looking for what God wants us to see is the big point of the text. And the big idea is going to be that Jesus' authority is greater than all other spiritual forces. The text is all about Jesus and his power to save. Jesus and his authority over all demonic or fleshly depraved forces at work in the world today. Spiritual forces at work. Last week, you remember, we saw Jesus. Where did we find him? He was in a boat. That's where we picked up. Because the message prior to that, in chapter 4 and verse 21, we found that Jesus was in a boat teaching parables from the water to get away from the pressing crowd. And at the end of his teaching there, Jesus planned from eternity past to take his disciples out on the evening waters into the worst storm likely the disciples had ever seen or ever been in. And during that storm, Jesus demonstrated his power over even creation in stilling the waters and creating a perfect momentous stilling of the storm. And it left the disciples, verse 41 of chapter 4, it left the disciples wondering what manner of man this was. Even his disciples were moved by the miraculous work he did, but they were still thinking in their heads and their hearts, who is this man that even the storm obeys? And so we pick up right there, right after the storm, sailing during the night, some 6 miles from where they were, probably blown off course a little bit, not off Jesus. Of course. But Jesus here leading his disciples in shock, probably in whispering silence on the little boat, and the boats are around them. Jesus comes to the shore with his disciples, and we come to this fantastically bizarre passage in Scripture. This is where we come to Scripture and preachers and such say things like this. Guys, if you didn't think the Bible was exciting, go read Mark chapter 5. If you can't see and understand that there are some of the most crazy, bizarre things that take place, read the Gospel of Mark. Go back and listen to the series of what we've been reading and the account so far, just leading up into this 5th chapter now. We come to this part of Scripture and we come to a passage where, as a preacher, I don't need to give some fancy introduction. I don't need to give an introduction that grabs your attention or that presents a need in which the text is going to answer, or a problem in the world in which I'm now going to show you the answer through God's word. The text itself is exciting enough. And that doesn't mean that any other text is not in some divine way equally important and divinely exciting. But this text is unlike any other text in Scripture. We come to the fascinating account where we find Jesus casting demons, plural, out of men or a man. But all of the accounts where demons are cast out, of all of them that we find in Scripture, we've seen several already in Mark, this one stands paramount above all others because this is unquestionably the most dramatic scene of God in the flesh casting out demons since God the Father cast demons and Satan out of heaven. since that time till this time, and probably until they're cast into the abyss eternally in future eschatological events, this is the highest, most exciting, most dramatic passage and historical account ever concerning casting out demons, Satan and his bad angels. That's what Mark's speaking of when he speaks of spiritual forces. So this morning, I want us to see, and I believe God would have us see, that this morning, Jesus' authority is greater than all other spiritual forces. Jesus' authority is greater than all other spiritual forces. Today's text underscores the divine authority of Jesus over the spiritual forces that are, listen, at work in the world today. Several different spiritual forces are at work today. Satan and his demonic forces, the depraved man and our fleshly tendencies, those spiritual forces, and then of course the continuous and paramount spiritual forces that are divine, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the thrice holy triune God today. We need to remember this as we consider our demonology and what God's word says concerning bad angels who have fallen from heaven, Satan and his minions, his workers of evil presently in this world. We do need to remember this, that as a child of God, if you are a born again child of God, you may be in some cases pestered or oppressed by demons, but believers and children of God can never be possessed by demons. Possibly sometimes, in rare occasions, oppressed, but never possessed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we see that Paul underscores this truth in several other passages as well. We know that as believers who are fully and completely and instantaneously filled by the Holy Spirit taking residence in us at the moment of salvation, that there is no room, there is no space, there is no place for possessing control of Satan and his demons in the life of a believer. We need to remember that as we look at a dramatic passage as this. Nevertheless, though, Satan is real. Satan is alive today. And Satan today, the Bible tells us, is tirelessly active in building his kingdom of darkness in this fallen world today. So with these realities in mind, let's go to the text, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, and see the divine redemption. Divine redemption this morning. Listen to the text. Just follow along as I read out loud. You just silently listen along. And I'm going to read slowly and I think appropriately dramatic so that we can catch what's going on here. Put your eyes into the place of the disciples and witnessing what takes place in this account. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13 say, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried out, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nights unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us unto the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus came, gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. I'll stop there for a moment and look at what these first 13 verses reveal to us in this most exciting text about divine redemption of the soul of one who was bound by the control of Satan. When we consider knowing and learning more about Jesus, we see this dramatic scene taking place. Can you imagine with me for a moment? You're in a small boat that still has water from the storm in it that you've been working to get out of the boat. You have gone through the emotion roller coaster of thinking you're going to die to seeing the extra earthly supernatural power of your teacher stilling the storm. You're exhausted. You're tired. You're on the Lake of Galilee that's glass-like in the morning, stilled after the storm. And as you approach this Gentile town that was everything anti-Jew and is living in culture and people, possibly, perhaps, there's some little dock that you come to tie your boat, little boat up to. And as you are disembarking from this boat onto the shore, and you look up to the hills where the tombs and the graveyards and the cliffs and the rocks are in this arid part of the country, you see, one of the other Gospels tells us, Luke, that there were actually two men like this. They add to this Gospel account. Come tearingly, crazily, berserkingly, running down the hill, sliding through the rocks and the dust of the morning, completely undressed, cut and bleeding, calloused and dirtied from the weather, tearing towards your boat, and you go into what? If you're a me, full defense mode, right? Grabbing an oar going, I got this, Jesus. Here we go. Here comes a crazy man. And the rest are like, we can go now. Let's get back in the boat and get out of here. And this crazy, demonic, possessed men come tearing across the shore, running after you and Jesus. This is nothing less and dramatic. Two maniacs. And what is the first thing they do when they get to Jesus? They throw themselves onto the ground. And the text says they worshiped the living Son of God. I tell you guys, just humanly thinking right now as I read through this, this is just striking me. Can I say this? If I was a disciple there, I'd be like, is this going to keep happening every day? Like, when does the normal life start? This stuff is dramatic, Jesus. This is nothing less than exciting. And here, while Jesus, in verse 41 of the previous chapter, we left off, we see that Jesus' disciples are still unsure about Jesus. We see that demons, a legion of demons possessing these men, worship Jesus for exactly who he is. No doubt whatsoever by the soldiers of Satan, these demons know exactly who the Son of God is. And they worship him in submission. All through the book of Mark, we're not there yet. It's going to be some messages yet. We're going to be getting through Mark, and we're going to be finishing Mark before the, unless the Lord returns before then, that could happen. But as we go forward, we're going to see, and Mark is going to punctuate for us, that all through this little book, until Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, up until that passage, everyone except demons are trying to figure out who Jesus really is. Let that sink in. Even his followers, through most all the book of Mark, are still going, yeah, but who is this guy? And every time we see Jesus interact with the demons whom he came to destroy and cast out, they know exactly who the Son of God is. We need to remember that the demons had great control over this man, but Jesus has complete authority over them and all. Look at verse 3 again. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. A person who is owned by and possessed by Satan is a dangerous, scary, terrifying individual. A person created in the image of God, but given to Satan and his control and his influence, we see the results of this man in his life. Cutting and tearing at his own flesh, sleepless nights, screaming, roaring, and crying out at night. The city had time and time again worked to keep him away from the city, possibly out of an ounce of pity, not trying to kill the man, but to bind him and restrain him to keep them away from their families and their livelihood. And so where does the man go to live? From a Jew's perspective, the one place where most everybody stays away from: the graveyard, the tombs, the place of the dead. And he and this other man, as the other gospel shows us, would live among those tombs. One commentator would point out that the nakedness seems to even portray the complete destruction and devolving of all morals of even humanity and the nakedness and the pervertedness of this wild maniac possessed by Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us about the powerful evil of Satan, where Peter the apostle describes Satan as a roaring lion. Satan is a powerful and dangerous being. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. It's interesting, another passage in Revelation describes Jesus as the Lion of Judah, whereas Satan is described as only being like a roaring lion. I found that interesting. When we consider demons, we consider in the text here that the demons' names were legion. Jesus, in responding, interacting to the demons and the demon-possessed man, he asks a question, and he asks him the name. Anytime we find Jesus in the scriptures asking a question, it is never because he doesn't know. It's for another purpose. Jesus, knowing fully all things, asks the question, and the demons, plural, respond, "I am legion." Legion was a common identifying term to describe a military amount of soldiers. A military number, a term that would often describe in Roman history some 6,000 soldiers, was a common term, legion. Nevertheless, they're crying out to Jesus. I think we see Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, the parallel gospel passage here. I think Luke there adds to this and shows us that the demons were fearful of Jesus. They were fearful. Why? Not only because they were standing in the presence of God Almighty in the flesh, in the form of Jesus the Son, because they were fearful. They knew, as we know, that eventually in God's program, they would be thrown into the bottomless pit forever, all of eternity. And here Jesus has come. And since they do not know all things like Jesus knows all things, it is possible that they were fearful, thinking, what is he doing here? Not yet. Don't throw us into the pit yet. Please, Lord, please leave us alone. Let us to torment these people longer on the face of this earth. Luke shows us they were fearful of the bottomless pit. The city was terrified and could not control this man who was possessed by them. And then Jesus arrived, and the demons worshipped him. Do you see the powerful authority of the Son of God? We need to remember here in all of this that Satan absolutely hates each and every one of you. Satan hates anything that has to do with God. Satan hates anything that points anybody to God. And every human being has been created by God in the image of God for God's glory. And so Satan hates you. And Satan is set on destroying anything that represents anything to do with God. James chapter 2 and verse 18 says, the demons believe and tremble. They know they will be destroyed, but they want to take, it's kind of like wanting to take out as many as I can with me when I go. That's what we see in their interaction throughout man's history. They know they will be destroyed, but they want to take whomever they can with them, at whatever cost and by whatever means. And so listen, Satan is evil. And Satan does only evil. Satan, by John chapter 8 and verse 44, is described as a liar. Satan only lies. The text of scripture there says, ye are of your father. And he's speaking of those who are against Jesus. Jesus is speaking to them. And in the middle of this context, we come to this passage, John 8, 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, speaking of Satan, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus informs us that Satan lies. Satan accuses. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us how Satan is an accuser. The Bible says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan lies. Satan accuses. Satan deceives. He is a deceiver. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Satan deceives. From him being cast from heaven to today, he is the Lord of deception. Satan lies, Satan accuses, Satan deceives, Satan is a murderer, Satan tempts. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Satan even went to the extent of trying to tempt the Son of God. Satan is evil. Satan only does evil. Satan hates you. Satan is set on destroying anything that represents God, and he does not play nice or fair. I've talked to so many people in the years of ministry that I have been involved in and pastoring, and I've talked to so many people over the years in one way or another who tell me about their utter mess of their life that they're dealing with, and how it's often because in one way or another, the identifying factor in all is in one way or another, they have been in some place or somehow tolerant and entertaining of Satan and his ploys in some point in time in their life, in one way or another. Satan wants our destruction. He wants to destroy you. Satan is evil in all ways and in all forms. And we come to verse 13 of our text, and we see that Jesus gave him leave. Here's the dramatic scene. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. The dramatic scene that we see here that Mark gives us provides proof that the demons had left the man at Jesus' divine authority, not at their predisposed will, not because they were trying to escape the presence of Jesus, but because they did not want to be put into the pit, Luke tells us, because they did not want to be cast out and destroyed and locked up forever. They wanted to continue tormenting and destroying and being destructive to the growing kingdom of God. They asked, can we please go somewhere else? Please don't destroy us, Jesus. So we come to this interesting reality here where questions come up. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus not just destroy them right then and there? Why did Jesus give them what they asked for? And although we have to wait until heaven to ask Jesus in person to find the exact answer, may I suggest to you that as we look at the text, and I don't think God is cruel and makes it difficult for us to see, and we look at the context, and we look at the whole of Jesus' ministry, we see here that in this dramatic scene, Jesus was putting on his display for you and me and those people and even the demons his complete divine authority to do whatever Jesus purposed to do. And even these powerful, lying, accusing, deceiving, tempting demons of Satan had to submit to the divine authority of Jesus. I want to steer us in the right direction and remind you that the focus here is Jesus rescuing a man from evil forces. The focus of the text is not that 2,000 pigs died at the doings and the dealings of demons. That's not the main focus of the passage. So to become fixated on what happened to the swine or the pigs, listen, to become fixated on that detail of the account is to fall below the point of this event that Jesus has on display of his divine power. The point is that the demon forces were so powerful that they could occupy two men, and the one that Mark focuses on, controlling him for years likely, and then be sent out at Jesus' authority into thousands of swine and control them to the point of driving them to their own immediate death and destruction by drowning in the sea. And all of that powerful display of demonic force in this world today and then, and the only power greater than them was Jesus. It was Jesus. Church, Jesus is greater than any other force in this universe. Jesus is more powerful than all, and he wants you and me to see that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the reason Christ appeared was what? It is so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here is the reason that Jesus might appear. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the text says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Jesus is in control. Jesus is all powerful. One day Satan and his entire host will be cast into the lake of fire, and the demons knew this day was coming. Or they will suffer eternal torment along with all others who reject Jesus. You see, I believe even Satan doesn't know perfectly God's timetable and plan in all things. Certainly he has the word of God like we do. Certainly he once spoke with God freely in heaven and in his presence. Cannot now. And so there is a certain amount of trembling even in Satan and his demons at the power of Jesus. There's a first power, first several powers we see in the world. We see the power of Satan and his demons. We also see the power of the divine power of Jesus, who is greater than Satan. We also see another power, and that is the depraved reaction of mankind. Depraved is the word we use to describe those who are completely apart from any and all good, being lost in inherent sin. All mankind. The Bible is replete that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in man's depravity, and as man responds to his or her depraved nature, we see yet another spiritual force at work in this world today. Notice the rest of the text in verses 14 through 20. "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the evil and had the legion." What was the man doing? Look at the text. "He was sitting and he was clothed and in his right mind," even Mark shows us. And they were, how did they respond to all this? They were afraid. They were afraid. That word afraid there comes from the Greek originally. It's a portion of the original Greek word, the phobo or phobia. It's to describe an extreme terror. They were in the most extreme way terrified at what they had just witnessed. "And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. And also concerning the swine." A little added detail there. A man's soul was saved for all of eternity and rescued from demons. And Mark says that the people were also, also our pigs are dead. Go back to that. Verse 17. "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." Jesus. Not the man. Jesus. "Get out of here, Jesus. You killed our pigs. And you also scare us." Verse 18. "And when he was come up into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him." Watch this. "And all the men did marvel." Let's look at the depraved reaction here of the people. Picture this. Here's a shocking report of what has just happened. I mean, the disciples have got to be dragging their chins in the gravel at this point in time. Like, what are we going to see next? This guy is amazing. I'm also terrified and try to figure out who this guy is that says he's the Son of God. Maybe they should just listen, right? And here they see this wonderful scene, this crazy man. Mark focuses on just the one. Undoubtedly, Jesus had shared the gospel with him and told him and saved him and explained things to him. The demons had been cast out, and all the pigs and all the swine who were ranging on the hillside, all the demons leave, whether the disciples could see something happen or not. But what they did see was all the crazed, demon-possessed swine and the pigs go sliding, slashing down the side of the cliff, over, making a swan dive to drown themselves in the ocean. And by the time they look back, they see the man who was unclothed and dirty and filthy and smelled bad and cussing and spitting mad and speaking the words of evil spirits and demons. He's not clothed. He has his moral scruples about him. He's filled with Jesus in his presence, and he's now born again, and he is in the presence of his Savior, and he sits down, and Mark says he's in his right mind. A dramatic change. By the way, when God revives a dead heart, when God transforms a sinner like me, we are never exactly the same. There is a transformation that takes place that others ought to see. It's like, who are you and what happened to you? And we respond as a light, not hidden under a bushel. We say, because Jesus changed me. Here we see this dramatic scene. And what do the people do? The onlookers who stay back because they don't want to be around the maniac. And they're like, oh, look, there's a boat coming. Guys, come watch this. Watch the maniacs. They're going to go out and attack the boat again. All right, let's watch what happens. What? He worshipped them? Where'd they go? Where's the pigs? What's going on around here? And they run back to the town to tell everybody the dramatic scene of what's happening. From the untamable madman worshiping Jesus to pigs diving recklessly into the sea, caught up in the interest of the residents who heard the story, they come running back and they hurry to see what had happened and see for themselves this never before seen. When they arrived on scene, they saw something. They saw a former demoniac, a demonized, demon-possessed man standing there with Jesus, completely and utterly transformed. He was peacefully sitting down, the text tells us. He was sitting down. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. Why? Because Jesus had changed that man and delivered him from the forces of evil. What a complete change Jesus had brought upon his life. And how did the people react? How did the depraved reaction? How does Mark show us the people responded in their total depravity and their own sinfulness? How did they react to this glorious, exciting event that took place? The text says they were afraid. They were afraid. Again, as I mentioned, it translates from a form of the Greek word referring to an extreme fear or terror. Remember, the disciples were frightened by the storm, but they were more frightened by what? By Jesus. They were more frightened by Jesus after he had calmed the storm. The townspeople were initially frightened by the demoniac, but they were far more fearful of Jesus when they became aware of his unprecedented supernatural power over the forces of evil. And what did they do in their fear? They begged this powerful Jesus to leave. You can go now. We're scared out of our minds. I don't know quite what we're seeing, but be gone. Get on your boat and leave us be. We had a thing going. We had him in the place of the tombs. He stayed away. When he screamed, we ran. When he wouldn't, we came back and we took over pigs. And you came and you blew everything up. You made the man normal. You delivered him from demons and you killed our pigs. Get out of here. We don't know who you are, but you scare us and we don't know what you're going to do next. This is the response of the depraved hearts of the people there in the town. They were initially frightened by the demoniac, but they were far more fearful of Jesus and they became aware of his supernatural power. And so, witnessing God's transforming power, I think, sometimes causes people to run from Jesus. I think there are folks today who resist Jesus in fear of what Jesus might do in their life or ask them to do if they respond to his call for salvation. And so in some ways, I think it's important for us to remember that in the presence of seeing God transform lives and save people and do great works in building and establishing and growing his kingdom, there are those who are fearful from him and run from him because they're like, you know what? You can do all that stuff, but don't mess with my life. Just leave my stuff alone. I think there are so many folks, as we looked at earlier in Mark, who want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. There are so many folks that want their stuff fixed, but they don't want to follow Jesus. There are so many folks that want the stuff that Jesus gives them, but man, I'm not going to give anything to Jesus, let alone my own life. There are folks that want to be saved from their sins, but they don't want to be told how to live. The people that we see in the town that watched what Jesus did were more tolerant of demons than they were of deity. Think about it. This is not putting in. This is exactly what the text is showing us. They were more comfortable. They were more tolerant than living in the presence of a legion of demons than they were of a soul-saving Savior, namely Jesus, the Son of God. The town had grown accustomed to this maniac. They were annoyed with Jesus. They were more annoyed with Jesus, in fact, than they were even of demon-possessed men who ran wildly through the town. Some professing Christians are more comfortable with the culture that you're living in than following Jesus now. Some professing Christians are far more comfortable with the evil that we see and that we deal with and that we even are recipients of the effects of in many cases in our life. And sometimes you're more comfortable with navigating and wading through the tides, the evil in this world, than you are with following Jesus. Instead of a response of revival in the town there that Jesus had arrived at, the response was instantaneous rejection. Get out and get gone, Jesus. You've messed up our lives. We had a good thing going. Some don't mind if Jesus changes lives along the way. Don't mind if ministry happens as long as the ministry of the church is going well, as long as the ministry and other believers are going well. That's all great. I'll even give towards that. That's fine. But oh, man. Oh man, Jesus, don't mess with my life. Don't get too personal. The people in the town were more concerned with their pigs, their economy, than they were the soul and the life of a man who was saved and rescued by Jesus. Jesus didn't drown the pigs, by the way. For those of you who shed a tear for the pigs this morning, I know. I hate seeing bacon wasted too. Jesus didn't drown the pigs, demons did. Jesus, actually in another byproduct way, demonstrated his value of human life as created beings in his image over animal life. I just realized this in studying it, and another point me in this direction. Realize that Jesus demonstrated the great eternal value of those who he came to die for over those he gave us in his creation for another purpose. The townspeople, their reaction revealed the callous depravity of their lost condition. Could we say the same thing? Could we say, you know what? If this person was born again and my checking account was wiped out tomorrow, which one would be more important? I mean, don't answer too quickly. John chapter 3. Let me just read a passage to you. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Is this not descriptive of the townspeople that saw the salvation of a lost man? Their deeds were evil. Their eyes were blinded. The power of their flesh was stronger. In 2 Corinthians, in another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That powerful force at work in the world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who resist Jesus. And so in their rejection of Jesus, the people serve as an instructive illustration of the power of unbelief. They preferred the demoniac over the deliverer. That was the response of the town. And ultimately, Jesus honored the demon's request and the people's request as he and his disciples got back in their boat and they went on to the next town. They left, heading back to Capernaum. Unlike the unbelieving townspeople, though, we can't miss this. Look back at verse 18 and 19. Unlike the unbelieving townspeople, the former demon-possessed man, how did he respond? He wanted to be with Jesus, his Savior. Look at this. Verse 18 and 19. If you don't find this exciting, we got troubles. Look at this. Verse 18. "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, prayed," that's begging Jesus, "let me go with you, my Savior, my King. Let me go with you, my Lord." This was the response of him and his action. "And Jesus suffered him not." He didn't answer this request because Jesus had a divine purpose for this man and for his ministry and for the kingdom. "Jesus did not answer his request, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Can I just point out to you for a moment? Can you imagine the greatest possible strategic missionary impact that this once demon-possessed, now transformed, saved man could have would be to the very same people that once saw him living for himself and for the devil? The greatest place, the greatest mission by Jesus' appointment for this man was go to the very same people that saw nothing but a lost man living in sheer maniac terror, now living and preaching Jesus. What an incredible mission field that Jesus had for this man. Being reborn was clearly evidenced by his desire and willingness to leave everything behind to do what? To follow Jesus. Do you see? Do you see the theme? Following Jesus now. A life was changed and transformed. One was saved, and his heart's desire was, I want to follow Jesus. This was a changed man. But Jesus had other plans for him, of course. He wanted him to stay. The demon-possessed man now turned missionary preacher. Now that's a headline. That's a tweetable quote, right? A once demon-possessed man now turned missionary preacher. If I heard that today, I'd go like, what? let's put some feelers out here. What's going on? And that's exactly why his ministry would have been especially effective. In Mark chapter 4, back in verse 21, it says, "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be seen on a candlestick?" The answer is no to the rhetorical teaching question of Jesus. The light is to be displayed and to shown. What an incredible ministry impact this man would now have for Jesus. In fact, I won't go there now. There's text later that shows that Jesus came back and there were many who listened to Jesus because they were marveling at his message. This missionary was effective for Jesus, as he called him. With his life dramatically transformed, he was now to radiate the transforming glory of the gospel by simply staying where he lived and preaching what Jesus had done to him to the people who were closest and familiar to him. Verse 20 says, "And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The man obeyed Jesus. And don't miss this. The once demon-possessed, now saved and transformed man obeyed Jesus over his own will to accompany Jesus. It's not a bad thing to go with Jesus. It's not a bad thing to want to follow Jesus and be on mission for Jesus with Jesus in the flesh with Jesus. Hallelujah, that's a great idea. But when Jesus says, no, stay here, what did the man do? Oh, Jesus! All right, I'm going to go open my mouth. I'm going to go preach to my own kinsmen. And the text says this, in response to the man's submissive obedience to his Savior, his testimony was that everyone, the text says, marveled. King James gets it so well there, closest to the original. It wasn't that they were amazed. It wasn't that they just were shocked. They marveled, meaning to admire with wonder. With wonder at what God had done. Because only God could change a life like that. Undoubtedly, many, like the disciples, found themselves asking, as the disciples did right after the calm in the storm in chapter 4, verse 41, undoubtedly many of them were still asking the question, who is this man that even the demons obey him? What a text of scripture, amen? Undoubtedly, if I ask for hands, you probably say, I've heard this in, if you spend any time growing up in a church or anywhere else, I've heard the story, I've heard it preached, I've heard it told, I've read it many times. What an incredible story. What an incredible change that Jesus brings. I want to wrap up this morning by saying this. I want to leave us with some unusual list of responses from a text like this. This is a passage in Scripture that we call a narrative. This is a historical accounting of Mark probably getting the information from Peter, who would have been a first-hand observer, and watching and reading the story, we see this go. This is not a didactic, thou shalt do, thou shalt not do, thou shalt do, thou shalt not do. This is a story, and Jesus has a purpose, and Jesus has a meaning, and Jesus wants us to respond. So as a preacher of the gospel, it would be amiss for me not to say and to try to bear light on what Jesus would want us to know from this text. Here's a couple of things to remember this morning. We'll call ourselves the delivered. That's the other spiritual force at work in the world today. Those who have been born again, delivered from Satan's power and his chains. So as the delivered, what are our responses to be when we come to a text like this? Number one, I would warn you that the text is calling us to beware that Satan's plan for your life is total destruction. Satan's plan for your life is complete and utter destruction. That's what he wants for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's path is a war path. Satan's path is to take out as many and to disrupt God's plans as much as he can. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So the Bible warns us, Christian, the delivered. The Bible says, beware. Satan doesn't always look awful. He transforms himself to look like an angel of what? An angel of light. And his purpose is to feed the desires of the circumstances in the flesh in our lives so things may look like this is what I want and this is what I need and this is good and this is the right path and it sounds right. The scriptures tell us to be discerning and careful of the spirits, to marvel not that Satan fights dirty and looks good, but he is there to destroy us. Next, we need to respond to a text like this by worshiping God, for no other force is greater than his absolute sovereignty. Amen? No other force is greater than God, than God and his forces. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all principality, the power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's no beginning. There's no end. There's no reach outside the reach of God's sovereignty and power over all things. The psalmist in 27 verse 1 says this concerning fear of evil and fear of problems and fear of life itself. The psalmist cries out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27 verse 1. Beware, Satan's plan for your life is total destruction. Worship God, for no other force is greater than his absolute sovereignty. Beware that you are not more concerned with your stuff than the salvation of lost souls. Beware. Are you more concerned about your things, your stuff, your money, your people, your life, than you are about the salvation of a lost soul at no matter the cost? In preparation for this morning, I heard another man say this, that it was learned from some source, I don't know where, that most people spend more money on dog food than on anything missions. You're like, "Well, dog food's expensive." And I go, "I know, I've got one." Okay? Just to compare the reality of this. Listen, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of evil." Money's not a problem. Money is what keeps the lights on, right? Money is what's needed in our lives. It's why we have jobs, and it pleases God to work diligently and to work well. It is the selfish love of money which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Friend, we also need to believe that Jesus took your place to release you from sin's chains of death. This is all coming from the text this morning. Do you see? It is Jesus who has taken our place. It is Jesus who stood in for that most divine exchange of places to release us of the chains of death that sin has brought about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If there's any one area in your life where you might be able to boast, like, "I did pretty good in this. I'm a pretty good Christian because..." Then you're in stark contrast to the Word of God that says salvation is not by any works which we have done. Lastly, by way of application, would you, Christian, remember to declare the transforming light of the gospel that causes others to marvel? I was thinking of all sorts of sermon titles. We could do like the message of a demon-possessed man, right? The once demon-possessed, now preacher, right? The greatest message ever from a demoniac. All these titles and these realities. Listen, declare, like Jesus was just teaching when he got into the boat, before he got off the boat with a demoniac. Declare the light of the gospel. Matthew 5, 14 and 16 says, "Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, "Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Church, I end by saying this morning. The main point of this gospel account in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, I believe Jesus has a main point for us, and that is, like the storm on the Sea of Galilee, this passage underscores the divine authority of Jesus. The complete and divine authority of who Jesus is. That's what we are on journey to do as we study Mark. Who is this man? a man, the Son of God, the God-man, who has authority over all. Jesus' authority is greater than all other spiritual forces at work in this world. We have seen the demonic forces at work in the life of this man. We've seen the depraved response in the townspeople. And we see the divine power of God to save.